Our sermon this morning is taken from Joel chapter 2 and verses 15 through 27. As we do continue on in this book of the minor prophet Joel, we remember that the setting for this particular book, or what had preceded it, was once again the apostasy of God's people. And what had happened is the Lord had sent judgment into their land in the form of a terrible locust plague, and also drought and a famine had been the result. And the people were perishing, but perishing because of the way that they had turned away from God and His Word, had turned instead to apostasy. This was something that He had warned them about before they even entered into the Promised Land. When they were on the plains of Moab and they were about to enter into Israel, the Lord had set before them the blessings and the cursings. He had said, if you are faithful, if you love me and you do my word, you'll prosper in that land over the river. But if you do not, then only curses will come down upon your heads. So let us learn also from this. Now we are going to be talking about the wonderful mercy of God in graciously restoring His people, giving them repentant hearts and turning them back to Him. But before we turn our attention now to His Word, let's turn our attention to Him and let's ask Him to bless us. Lord, long ago your servant said that it was impossible for somebody to preach your word without knowing the power of it themselves. We can't pose as expositors of the word without knowing the Lord who has given it. And I pray, Lord, this day that you would impress upon me that power of the word so that I might share it with others. May it be, O Lord, that you would humble me and remind me that I am simply a messenger. May it be the case that I, as John, decrease even as Christ increases. May I become transparent so that your people would see the beauty of Christ. May He, O Lord, captivate your people this morning. May you turn our attention away from all of those silly things that grab us, whether it be our jobs or our recreation or our electronic devices, all of those things that we idle away our time with when we should be spending it in communion with you. Help us this day to hear, oh Lord, thwart the devil as he is seeking to snatch away the seed as it's falling. May it be, oh Lord, that instead that it would find fertile soil within our hearts and would grow up and produce that wonderful harvest that you desire. Oh Lord, we do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Joel chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 27. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may know it, but there is a famous joke about Presbyterians that goes like this. A paramedic team returned very late to the station house one Sunday, and the fire chief, who had been waiting for them, confronted them when they returned, and he immediately asked them why their last call had taken so long when it was only about a mile away from the station house. He then accused them right out. He said, "You guys must have been goofing off to take that long." One of the paramedics explained, No, Chief, that wasn't the case. We weren't goofing off. You see, our call was to a Presbyterian church. We were told that one of the members of the congregation had had a heart attack and died." And the fire chief said, "So why on earth would that take you so long?" And the paramedic explained, "Well, you see, Chief, it took us over an hour to figure out who it was." Now, if you get it, the reason that that joke is perhaps hopefully funny is because we know that there's an element of truth to it. Far too often when it comes to our worship, it is though we have taken Paul's admonition to let all things be done decently and in order from Corinthians to mean, let your religion be dry as dust, your hearts as cold as ice, and your emotions as lifeless as a tomb. And I will freely admit to you that as an Englishman, there is a part of me that gravitates towards that kind of thing. There is a part of me deep down in my national soul that says to emotion, you know, steady on, old boy. We are English after all, you know, so stiffen your upper lip and carry on. But that lifeless, emotionless, bloodless, passionless kind of response to God is not the religion of the Bible. I was most struck, I think, as I prepared to preach on this section, as I was going through these verses, I was most struck by the command from the Lord to the priests in verse 17. Let the priests, he says, who minister to the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, please understand this as we read those words. The Lord is not saying to his ministers, to the priests, as they take part in the sacred assembly, you should add a theatrical touch to what you're doing. So generate some fake tears. No, that's not what the Lord is saying at all. The Lord is telling these priests that as they represent the people of God in worship and pray to him, that they must do so praying from the heart. Praying with hearts that are truly broken, not just for the sins of the people, but for their own sins as well. So that when they come into his presence and they humbly implore him and ask him to forgive his people and spare him, that they are doing so truly and earnestly and above all brokenly and humbly. Because in the end, as you go through the Bible, I hope you discover that the heart of biblical religion is the heart itself. It is not the excellence of the words that the priests use in their prayers that makes the difference. The Lord is not asking for that. It is not the wonder of the ceremony, the cleanliness of their garments, or any of those things. What the Lord wants most of all from his ministers is that their hearts would be contrite and broken and humble and at the same time full of love towards him, and that that would be the way that they would lead their people. That is what the Lord wants, a broken and a contrite heart from his people. And that is why the Lord had commanded the entire nation earlier on in Job, in fact, earlier on in this chapter, to weep. He says in Joel 2:12, look back just a few verses. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Turn to me, he says. Rend your heart. I don't want your outward show. I want the inward change. I want not merely lip service. I want passionate devotion. He doesn't ask us for a portion of our time. He says, give me all your heart. And so I have to ask, have you ever followed this instruction? Have you ever wept for your sins? As we admit people to the church. One of the things that we do, obviously, is the session meets with them and we talk to them about their experience of Christianity. We ask them what they believe, obviously, but one of the questions I try to ask whenever we're interviewing someone is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Or to the kids, how do you feel about Jesus? And often the response that question provokes immediately is just tears. Person just starts crying. And I understand that. I understand how difficult it is to explain your own feeling of, first, your own sinfulness and hopelessness without Christ, and at the same time, your feelings of love and adoration and devotion to the Lord who has saved you. It's so difficult to put that experience into words, and sometimes it's tears that express it adequately. So when I see somebody responding like that, it actually does my heart good. It's when I see somebody responding absolutely dispassionately, not even perhaps even understanding the question, what do you mean, how do I feel about Jesus? You know, he's God. That kind of thing. That's where I become maybe a little more concerned. Throughout the Bible, you see, we see this heartfelt devotion and weeping for sin as the correct response, both to sins national and sins personal. So you see, for instance, in the book of Judges, when Benjamin had committed these abominable sins, had acted like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, had done just awful things, and a civil war had broken out amongst the tribes that had almost destroyed the tribe of Benjamin, when the people realize that Benjamin is on the verge of being wiped out, here is their response in Judges 21:1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? They recognized their folly. They recognized how sin had rent the nation and how they were in danger of losing an entire tribe in Israel, a calamity. And so their response is to weep over the situation. And that's right. But it's not just nationally that we should be weeping. Yeah, we should weep today, brothers and sisters. It should sometimes strike our hearts. I'm amazed, you know, we can sum up figures, for instance, and say things like, I can't even remember what it's up to now. It's something like 62 million children have been killed in the womb legally within this nation. It's a figure that far surpasses all of the dead in all of America's wars since its founding by a factor of hundreds of percent. How do we say those numbers and not fall to our knees and cry out to God in weeping? How do we see what we're doing to the next generation coming up, a nation that's being raised, not knowing their left from their right, not knowing God, not having any ethical instruction whatsoever? How do we see those events and not weep at what's happening? How are we not struck at the way that we have turned from the truth, cut ourselves loose? How we've become a nation drifting and tossed by every wind and wave? Why doesn't that reduce us to tearfulness on occasion? But while we should feel those feelings of consciousness of national sin, as the people of Israel felt that consciousness of national sin, we should also feel that sense of shame when we know we have sinned against the Lord, when we've betrayed him. Who could forget, for instance, Peter's tears in the high priest's courtyard? You remember Jesus, Peter had, of course, come to him with this bravado saying, you know, like a strutting rooster. He'd said, although all men may fail you, Lord, I never will. No, I'll never betray you, Lord. And then three times in the high priest's courtyard, he had denied the Lord, even cursing him. We read in Matthew 26:74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. He wept. What produced that weeping? Was it merely that he knew that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, that was true, and he did know that Jesus was the Son of God, but it wasn't just that. It was the fact that he loved Jesus, and at the same time, he knew that he had betrayed Jesus. And the response was one of shame. His heart was filled with that feeling of terrible shame at having denied his Lord. But then it produced tears of sorrow leading to something good and something healthy. Now, our sorrow can lead to things that are very unhealthy, especially when it's really self-pity, actually. Self-pity will put us into a spiral where we go down and down and down and down. And the devil loves that because he loves to produce despair. Ultimately, in God's people, what he's aiming at is suicide. He just always wants us to get to a point where we are so hopeless we give up. That's what he wants. But what God wants is a godly sorrow that sends us in the opposite direction, away from our sins and back to him. And that's what Peter's sorrow produced. It produced repentance. But in order for that repentance to happen, first he had to be humbled in heart. He had to lose that. And I don't think it's for nothing that Jesus used the image of the cock crowing. You know, that confident creature that is, after all, just a chicken. And he showed him his own chicken-heartedness. The third time the cock crowed, he knew that what Jesus said had been true. He had warned him, but out of his pride, he had denied that that was the case. But it sent him in the right direction. That sorrow that sent Judas in the wrong direction sent Peter back to the Lord. It sent Judas to put a noose around his neck and kill himself. Now, it is the disposition of the heart and not merely the knowledge that one has sinned that produces change. It's something that we should be taught. And that is what God wants for his people. He wants us, when we sin, to have broken hearts, to have repentant hearts, to have humble hearts, that he might restore us, forgive us, be gracious to us. And that is why, when he's speaking through the prophet Joel to his people, a people who had committed terrible sins, he tells them, you need to have a feast, a fast of national repentance. And he says, involve everyone. This is not a normal religious observance. This is a religious observance in which the newly married and the infants will participate. They're not excused. God says, let them also come. Let this be national repentance. Let this be a time of turning and returning to me. And it is also why he tells them to fast. Now, as I mentioned, normally religious observances are feasts. This regular cycle of holy days observances in the Old Testament were marked by the people coming to the temple, making sacrifices, and then eating together. But in this case, they are called to approach the Lord not in feasting, but while not eating, which is what fasting. They were to fast, because in fasting, in denying ourselves food, we physically and spiritually humble ourselves before the Lord. And please understand this. A fast is not a temporary diet. Okay, it's not simply denying ourselves food for a little while. If all we're doing is not eating, we've got fasting wrong. If we are not actually also humbling our hearts, if we're not coming before the Lord in fasting and repentance, then we're not doing it right. Because fasting should be the process not only of physically denying ourselves, but spiritually humbling ourselves through that process before the Lord. As the Dutch pastor Wilhelmus of Brockel famously put it, fasting is a humbling of ourselves according to body and soul. When the body, due to the withdrawal of all refreshment, is rendered feeble, pliable, and is subdued, the soul will also be in such a disposition. And thus the natural disposition takes on a spiritual dimension. Fasting serves but one purpose, to facilitate the humbling of the soul. In other words, God doesn't say, oh good, you didn't eat. That's praiseworthy. That's wonderful. That's all I wanted. I just wanted you to deny yourself of food for a little while. Perhaps slim down a little. That's not what the Lord does when he asks us to fast. He asks us to fast so that there would be a spiritual and a physical dimension to our humility. Calvin makes mention of this by saying, but as to a public fast, it is a solemn confession of guilt when men suppliantly approach the throne of God, acknowledge themselves worthy of death, and yet ask pardon for their sins. So fasting has more to do with the disposition, once again, of the heart coming before God and bringing not just heart, but soul and body into the equation. And what a change in Israel is marked by this sacred assembly. Earlier in Joel 2:1, you remember at the beginning of this chapter, the Lord had commanded that the trumpet be sounded to alarm the people. The trumpet, which was used for giving signals in war, it was not a musical instrument. It was something that was used to send signals back in the time before they even had, you know, semaphore or radio or anything like that. It signaled the people. And here he commands that the trumpet be sounded to alarm the people, to wake them up to the fact that he is bringing calamity upon them. To wake them up to the fact that there was this mighty army of locusts that he had sent, that he was leading to destroy the land, that he was himself. He says, I'm at the head of this army. I am waging war against you. Your God is against you, O Israel, in this. But now that the people have repented of their sins, the trumpet is sounded for a different reason. It's not sent to declare war. It's sent rather to declare peace between the Lord and his people. Now that the people have repented, the trumpet sounds an end to the division, an end to the hostility. The Lord and his people are no longer enemies. And what does the Lord do after the people are subdued? In repenting, essentially, what happens? Well, we surrender to the Lord. We surrender our pride. We admit that we're wrong. We humble ourselves. We turn to him. And what happens? Well, the Lord is not like earthly conquerors at all. When they conquered, and especially in the ancient world, when they conquered a land, they sacked it. There was rape and pillage and so on, and they carried the people off into captivity. The Romans, for instance, would make captured or subdued people pass under a yoke to show them, now you are enslaved to us. You are in submission, in bondage. You are under the Roman yoke. But the Lord doesn't do that. He's a loving father. He has chastened his people, and now he restores them. I think as parents somehow, I don't know, I'm very bad at that restoration portion of discipline. I hope you're better at it, that after you chasten your kids, you restore them. You tell them you sinned, but daddy has forgiven you or mommy has forgiven you, and I love you, and I want only good for you, and I want to bless you. And show that the relationship between the two of you has not been severed, that you are not against them, that you are not their enemy, that you are not waging war against them. The Lord is restoring them, bringing them back into fellowship with him. The locust army, he says, will be swept away from the land. Now, whether this is referring to a physical army, the later northern army, the Babylonians or the Assyrians, telling them eventually they will be swept away, or more, as I believe, rather, the locust army, he says, they will be swept away from the land, they will die, and the stench of the billions of their dead carcasses will arise. Many historians have noted that almost as bad as the locust swarm itself was what happened when the locusts all died. They filled the land with a stench, and they used to say that it was a reason for terrible diseases breaking out in the land after that. But the Lord says, no, I'll sweep them away into a desolate place. They'll arise there. Their stench will be far from you. And what will happen in Israel? You see, the wonderful thing is God doesn't just say to them, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the locusts away, but you're going to be living in a land that's been stripped bare. You're going to be living in a land of desolation, mourning and wailing and going about in sackcloth and ashes. That's not the way the Lord restores. The Lord blesses. He says, I'm going to restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Yes, they've stripped your land bare, but I'm going to bring you a harvest that's even greater. The cattle will have food to eat once again. The fields will blossom. Not only that, you'll have the grapes once again with which you make wine. The olive trees will be fruitful. You'll have oil. The fig trees once again will sprout. You will have all of these blessings. And that's the way the Lord deals with his people. I hope that's what you found in your own personal experience, that when we were against the Lord, our lives were full of pain and hopelessness and sorrow and want. But when we repented, when we turned to the Lord or returned as prodigals coming back to him, he didn't merely say, okay, I'm going to relent of the chastening that I was bringing upon you, but that's it. No, you remember how the father treats the prodigal coming back in the story? What does he do? He puts rich garments upon him, puts the signet ring upon his finger. He calls his servants and says, make ready a feast. Slay the fatted calf, for my son who was dead has now returned to me. He is alive again. This is a time for rejoicing and feasting and wonder at the grace and the mercy that God has shown. That's what he does when we come to him. That's why the Lord invites us in the Psalms, saying things like, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience the blessing that he brings when we repent and we turn to him. I hope that you have experienced that. And instead of drought, of course, he tells them the drought will be taken away. That terrible sign of his displeasure will end, and they will once again have the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, I don't know if you were like me, but when I first started out reading the Bible, I was always mystified by what this, the former and the latter rains, meant. It's used all the time. What does it mean? Well, agriculture in Israel, in order to understand what this symbolism means, agriculture in Israel did not depend upon floods as it did in Egypt. The Nile would flood on a regular basis, or upon irrigation canals as it did in the nations of the Fertile Crescent. Rather, the agriculture of Israel was totally dependent on rain. Farmers in Israel counted on the former rains of the fall, the rains which caused the seeds to germinate and the seedlings to develop into strong plants. And equally essential were the latter rains of February and March, which enabled plants to mature in the following months. And if either the former or the latter rains failed to occur, then the harvest would fail and they would starve. But the Lord says, I will restore to you the former and the latter rains. And your harvests, not just in the next year, but going forward, will be fruitful. These things would happen, the Lord says, and everything will change. In me, the Lord says, your weeping will change to rejoicing. Your shame will be changed to gladness at my presence in your midst. And the surrounding nations, you know what's going to happen? They're going to look at you rejoicing. And they're going to see the blessings that have come upon you. And they're no longer going to say, where is your God? But they themselves, these pagans, are going to confess that their Lord and their God is in their midst. And he alone is the only God who is able to do these things. Besides me, the Lord says, there is no other. All these other national gods, they're idols. They can't help you. They can't take away the drought and bring rain. The Lord tried desperately to show his people that he was the only one who could bring them blessing, and that they were turning to false idols to try to get blessings from them. But only he would, and that it was his desire to do so. Now, let me get to some quick applications. The first is this. I don't know how many times I've mentioned the wonderful effects of the Great Awakening that occurred in the mid-1700s upon this nation, but I don't believe it's an exaggeration to say that without that blessing, America would be a very, very different nation. God granted over 100 years of blessing to this nation by that revival. It was, for instance, the key to his establishing true Christian faith in this nation. Denominations like the Baptists. There were Baptists before the Great Awakening in the United States, but not many. After the Great Awakening, that denomination thrived. It's the same for the Presbyterians and the Methodists and so on. Gospel preaching denominations were established. Churches were established where there were no churches. Pastors, one of the wonderful fruits of the Great Awakening was that so many of the young men whose hearts were moved to repentance and who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ then went out and became preachers, planting churches on the frontiers, in the wilds of places like Kentucky, for instance, and Tennessee. We're just, back then, that was the far limits, the crazy wild areas. And they went out. And they built these log cabin churches and established the faith here. And it changed the next generations profoundly. But what preceded that revival, that great awakening of faith within this nation? Well, the answer is preaching that was accompanied by the quickening and life-giving and changing power of the Holy Spirit. A power that brought people to repentance, that brought them to their knees before God and showed them their great need of him. I asked this question before. What's the most famous sermon in American history? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And who preached it? It's true. It's Jonathan Edwards. The most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, the first time that Edwards preached that sermon to his own congregation, you know what happened? Nothing. Nothing at all. There was no reaction. They received. He just preached it. There was little or no stirring of the people. Just another Lord's Day. Just another sermon. Here we are. I'm sure people, this is the sad thing, were, you know, nodding off in sinners in the hands of an angry God the first time it was preached. But the second time he preached it, everything was entirely different. The people were moved. The people, their hearts were rent. Edwards was interrupted many times before finishing the sermon by people moaning and weeping and crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" Holding on to the pillars of the church, they said, because they felt that they were about to fall into hell itself. They were desperate for salvation. What was the difference between the first preaching and the second preaching? Was it Edward said, "Man, I need to go to a preaching class. I'm just not reaching people." And so he sent away, you know, for a study guide and DVDs, and he watched them, and, you know. No, that's not at all what happened. It was the same man, and I'm sure the delivery was virtually the same as well. But what changed? What changed was that the Holy Spirit came with power upon that congregation. Not only was there a general call to faith in the Lord, to repentance and faith going out from Edwards, but there was an effectual call coming from the Holy Spirit himself to the hearts of the people in that congregation. And as a result, their response was weeping. They wept. Their tears were the early rain that began to produce a harvest of sanctification in that region and changed this nation profoundly. Now, what about us in our own day? So many times I preach about the rending of the heart and I recognize there is no heart rending going on. That the rending of the heart is merely something that these words on a page spoken into the air, that people sit under it, and they go away. There are people I know who are affected. I've seen that happening. I've seen their hearts being touched and there being a wave of first of shame and guilt, that response going on within them, even if they don't cry out aloud, "What shall I do to be saved?" And then a grasping after the gospel, a fleeing to Jesus Christ, and then the tears change from tears of shame to tears of joy and gladness at the redemption that they've had, that they know that Jesus has given them. But often, I know the response actually is a stiffening under the gospel. They hear the word and they actually become angry. Some people, when I talk about the rending of the heart and the need for us to have a heart religion and to be rent in heart, their response is, "I am too tough for that kind of thing. That's silliness. That's for women and children, babies, not me. I'm either active duty or at least I'm a veteran. I don't do that kind of thing." Oh, but brothers and sisters, the heart of the toughest veteran can be moved to tears by genuine love. Let me give you a historical example of that. Now, the Nuremberg conspiracy is not something that is familiar to most Americans any longer. But really, the Nuremberg conspiracy actually was a pivotal point in American history. What was the story behind it? Let me give you quickly the backstory. When Americans think about the end of the Revolutionary War, what do they consider to be the end of the Revolutionary War? Yorktown. The British defeat at Yorktown. It occurred in 1781, but that was not the end of the war. Although most of the hostilities died down after that, the final peace treaty was not concluded until 2 years later in Paris in 1783. And in the meantime, after 1781, the Continental Army had to be kept in the field because hostilities technically were still going on. They also needed to keep an eye on the British in their headquarters in New York. They still had not evacuated from the continent. And so headquarters was set up for the Continental Army in Newburgh, New York, where they could keep an eye on the dastardly British and find out what they were doing. The problem was that the Continental Congress ran out of money. And the officers, in particular, they stopped being reimbursed for their own expenses. After a while, it became the case that over a year had gone by and they had not been reimbursed for any of their food and clothing. They could not leave the field because they would be deserting, and yet they were essentially serving at their own expense. And they weren't allowed to go back to their own occupations that would produce a living. And they began to become very, very angry. And the officers grumbled, and they got to the point where they were fomenting a rebellion. They said, what we need to do is to overthrow the Continental Congress. Let's take the army and let's march on the Continental Congress. We'll throw out those politicians and we'll install a new and a more radical government. The United States is literally in that moment on the brink of a military dictatorship. But what happens? Well, General George Washington hears that these meetings are occurring, that there's about to be a rebellion breaking out in his army, and he plans a surprise visit to Newburgh. And there he appears to the shock of these officers right in their midst. And he starts out with this simple speech, talking to them about the wrongness of what they're doing, talking to them about how this is unmilitary behavior. It's improper, it's subversive, he says, of all order and discipline. And then he seeks to entreat them to a certain extent. He promises them that he'll do everything that he can for them with the Continental Congress and so on. But after he finishes this initial speech, which didn't really move many hearts, he takes a piece of paper out of his pocket. It was a letter from one of the congressmen at the Continental Congress addressed to them. And then he fumbles in his pocket to find his spectacles because he realizes that he can't read the letter before them. So in that moment, as he is fumbling for this letter, in an apologetic tone, he turns and he looks up to them and he says, "Gentlemen, you must pardon me. I have grown old in the service of my country, and now find I am growing blind." And at that moment, the hearts of those toughened veterans, men who had served through, and civil wars, revolutionary wars, are always the most difficult of wars, their hearts are broken. Their eyes fill with tears because they see the sacrifice that this man has made. And he has not received any money either. It's all come out of his personal fortune. He laid his sacred honor upon the altar of liberty, as so many have put it, and served. And so everything else he said at that moment became irrelevant. What became most important at the moment was their love for him. And they're seeing his sacrifice, and their hearts are broken, and that was the end of the Newburgh conspiracy. What had moved them to change? Not eloquence, but love and reverence, and that for a man. But who has been broken for your sake? Who has given up everything, not on the altar of liberty, but the altar, the sacred altar of laying down his very life? Not just his fortune, but his life's blood for you, enduring even the greatest of suffering beyond our ability to understand. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave all and more than all for our sake. And will our response to him be so bloodless? Will our hearts remain unrent? Will we be unmoved constantly by that sacrifice? Or will we instead, with weeping, turn to him and thank him? Tears of shame if we have not come to him before, or tears of gladness at what he has done for us. So great a salvation is yours, brothers and sisters, because of what Jesus has done. And how has he restored you? He has brought so much better. I cannot even conceive of what a mess my life would be had Christ not called me. I know my life here would be awful. I don't know in and of myself how to keep a marriage together. I have little clue now how to raise children. Then I would have had no idea. I would have messed up everything, succumbed to temptations and addictions and all of those things, and been a desperately sorry and self-pitying man. I have no doubt of that. But he has given me so much more. In terms of what the world calls money and wealth and goods, I might have had more had I not turned into the channel of Christianity. But I know this, I would have been poor and naked and blind and a beggar in everything that counts. The Lord has given me so much. It has overflowed upon me. I am so grateful for his grace and his mercy. I don't cry enough before him. I need to. I need to think of what he has done. And so let me ask you to do something. And it's this: pray for, once again, the power of the Holy Spirit to fall upon the preaching and the worship of this place as it did in the Great Awakening. Pray for that dunamis, the Greek word from which we get dynamite, that kind of power that only God can produce. We need unction. We need anointing. We need that so badly that our hearts would be rent. Otherwise, it will, as R.C. Sproul put it, he put it so well. He said, we need the unction, the anointing of the Spirit, lest our words, eloquent or otherwise, bounce off recalcitrant hearts and evaporate. That is what we need. We need more than just the Word. We need the Spirit as well. So let me ask you, please, brothers and sisters, pray for the Spirit in this place. Pray that it would fall upon us, that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down, and that it would produce a change that would, in time, like throwing a large rock into a pond, that the ripples would go out from this place into this city. The Lord can do this. Pray that He would. Let's go before Him now. God, our gracious Father, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be rent, that our hearts would be repentant, and that we would be filled with love to You, as the hearts of those officers that day were filled with love to their beloved general. I pray now, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with so much more love to our beloved Savior, the One who was sent to die in our place. Oh, Lord, let us be moved to passion, be moved to pity on those who don't know You, and let us become men and women of Christian action. And I do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.